Well, let's start this morning in Deuteronomy chapter 34. Also, Exodus chapter 2. In fact, we'll start in Exodus 2. You'll want to keep your finger there because we'll be going back. Deuteronomy and Exodus. Exodus 2 first. Exodus chapter 2, and notice verse 1, the beginning of Moses' life. And there went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bare a son. When she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him for 3 months. And that turns out, of course, to be Moses. Let's go over to the end of Moses' life and Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 10. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh, and to all his servants, and to all his land. And in all that mighty hand, and in all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel. Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Father, we come to you here tonight, and this morning, rather, and with Moses in both these passages. Would like to look at his life for a little while. I pray, Father, you might touch somebody's heart here this morning and some things that they need to see and hear. Father, of course, we examine ourselves primarily when we open up the book. It's a mirror to us. And I pray, Father, you'd help us to all look in honestly and see how indeed you look at all of us. Pray, Father, if somebody here is lost, you'd save them through the blood of Jesus Christ. Help them to see their need for Him. I pray that you might bless the message, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so both passages about Moses. We're talking about Moses this morning. It's hard to find a man of greater stature in the Bible than, of course, Moses. He was known as the king of Jeshurun. He spoke to God face to face, as you read there in Deuteronomy 34. He was the lawgiver. He was the prophet that Christ was like unto when Christ came and prophesied here on earth. He was the man that held the rod of God throughout all those years and worked all those miracles. Moses single-handedly closed the gap for Israel. Many times when God was angry with Israel, Moses led 2 million plus people not only to battle and not only out of Egypt but out into the wilderness. And there he had a part in at least the ministry of feeding them and keeping them clothed and judging them and preaching to them and teaching them and so on and so forth. Moses is a remarkable man. Moses is mentioned in the Bible over 800 times, believe it or not. Probably only Jesus Christ and God Himself are mentioned more than Moses himself. So you come to Exodus chapter 2, having read Deuteronomy 34 and how great a man Moses was and how there was none since that have been like him, or none before for that matter. And you read Exodus 2 and you go down through the passage where Moses is conceived and born, of course. Then verse 3, where his mother, when she could no longer hide him, took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And you read that and you know that, you know, you stop and think about the fact that here Moses turns out to be one of the genuine greatest men of the Bible. And yet really when you read Exodus 2, there's an awful lot in doubt, because it's a question of whether he'll even get out of his childhood alive. Moses said had any number of setbacks in his life, and I guess my point is here this morning that Moses overcame them all. I'm talking this morning about what Moses had to overcome. He overcame some things, wound up being maybe singularly behind Jesus Christ, the greatest man of the Bible. You could argue that anyway. That said, I got thinking about that, and it's long been my observation that the great men of the Bible actually didn't have superhuman characteristics. Here's Noah. Did one of the most remarkable things in all the Word of God. Built on an ark for 60 or 80 years of his life. Created with his own hands and just the hands of his three sons a structure that still probably baffles us today. Yet, Noah didn't have any outstanding engineering or architectural gifts. He just followed God's orders. You know, stop and consider Abraham and how great a man Abraham was and all the things that happened and all the things he went through and all the things he became. He is the father of our faith and that sort of thing, the father of the Jewish nation. All those things are great. What single thing did he do that was normally beyond human capability? Left when God said leave. Traveled when God said travel. Believed when God said believe. And was just faithful. I'd like for you to consider that. Think about Moses. Tell me a superhuman gift or capacity that Moses had. Now, I know he saw God face to face and we don't. I know that he had a rod. And when you go pick up a stick, your stick isn't going to do what his rod did. I know that. I understand that. I understand he saw some things. I understand that God spoke through him in ways that he's probably not going to speak through you. But what superhuman capacity did Moses have that helped him overcome normal human foibles to become the Moses of the Bible? The answer is there were none. When you look at Joseph in the Word of God, Joseph was not superhuman in strength, did not have any special gifts, but he cared about God and was faithful. And really, that's it, right? He was just faithful. When you stop and consider Daniel, yeah, Daniel was wise after many ways, and I'm glad for that. And God spoke to him and he saw visions and interpreted dreams, and I'm glad for that. But Daniel didn't have any superhuman, supernatural characteristics. He couldn't go pick up a Volkswagen over his head, right? Even Samson, who did have a supernatural strength, his failing was not in his strength. His failing was in his obedience. Now, ladies and gentlemen, my point here in saying all this is that we tend to think of these men because they lived in different times and spoke to God and saw God face to face in Moses' case and that they had a leg up on us. We are just common everyday people, that these guys were given special gifts and supernatural gifts and that somehow helped them overcome whatever it was they had to overcome. And the fact is, that's not true. When you go down the list of these men, I'm talking about Noah and Abraham and David and Solomon. Yes, Solomon had wisdom, but God gave him specially that wisdom. Solomon had no supernatural capacity beyond that. And even in that, he failed not in his wisdom. He failed in his faithfulness. Right? My point is, I've long marveled at this, that I don't think that I can do any better. In fact, I know that I can't and couldn't. I just want you to know that you can overcome anything that Moses and Noah and Daniel and David or any of the rest of them overcame. Because they did not overcome anything by some supernatural capacity. Now, I'm not talking about the new birth here. I'm not talking about you needing to be saved to get to heaven, because you do need that. That is supernatural, right? But as far as overcoming your human foibles and overcoming what you're going to have to overcome to become something that you're not right now after you've been saved all these years, it's not going to be something supernatural that gets that for you. It's going to be something that every single man in this list had to wrestle with. Moses had to overcome some things. And subsequently, having overcome them, he became one of the greatest men in all the Bible, mentioned over 800 times. So I want to look at for a little while what Moses had to overcome. I will say this, though none of these things are supernatural, and you don't have to have some special gift or talent to overcome them, I dare say that not one in 10,000 really does overcome most of these things. In fact, most of these things are used as excuses for failure. I just want to say, first of all, in Exodus chapter 2, if you want to go down to verse 1, we've read the first two or three verses. Notice that after his mother, in verse 3, put him in the little ark, daubed with pitch, that his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done to him. Well, the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. When she'd opened it, she saw the child. Behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." And so he was adopted into the family of Pharaoh. He did get a chance to spend some time with his mother, because his mother became a nurse to him in verse 8 and such. But I just want to say, first of all, that the first thing Moses had to overcome is the same thing that a whole lot of you are going to have to overcome. In fact, I'm going to have to too. And that is simply circumstances that are beyond your control. Here is Moses. He could not control to whom he was born. He could not control his race. He's a Jew, born in the captivity of the Egyptians. He cannot control who his mother and father are. He cannot control the fact that there's a law in place when he is born that means that the midwives are supposed to kill him. He can't help that. He can't help that after he is saved by his mother putting him in an ark, that Pharaoh's daughter comes down and essentially adopts him into her family. He can't help then that he must have divided loyalties for a good part of his manhood and childhood, going between Pharaoh's household and his mother and father's household. He can't help the fact that he's been alienated from his mom. He can't help the fact that he's troubled in mind and heart about the things that are set before him. And if you can just imagine, and some of you lived it, I suppose, not having a mother and or a father, and what it is like to wonder, growing up under somebody else's tutelage, how things would be different if you really had known your mother and father, that sort of thing. Folks, I don't know. I mean, can you imagine the psychological profile that the modern psychologist would put on Moses? Because this guy had every reason, he had every excuse to fail because of things that were beyond his control. Circumstances he had no control over whatsoever. Here he is, privileged in Pharaoh's house, but still a product of the bond service of the Hebrew people. Can you imagine the things that passed through his mind as he felt guilty for not being amongst his people? At the same time, privileged for being able to grow up in Pharaoh's house and be educated with the best of instructors, eating the best of food, enjoying the lap of luxury while his people suffered. Can you imagine how that might play on the mind of a 11, 12, 13, 14, 15-year-old? Well, my point, ladies and gentlemen, is in some ways, Moses' life must have been fairly miserable growing up. I mean, again, divided loyalties between his family, his mom, who gets to be his nurse, but at the same time, a loyalty to Pharaoh and so on, all the things that he has to do, has to jump through all the hoops on both sides. These things are things that he cannot help. Interestingly, if you contemplate that, contemplate the fact that the Lord chose not to give us much insight into that. If man had written the Bible, man would have gone into great depth about how this was so traumatic in Moses' heart and mind, of this lot he's been given in life, and how born a slave and yet reared in Pharaoh's house. He has divided loyalties and he doesn't get to be around his mom much and all this kind of stuff. And can you just imagine? I mean, ladies and gentlemen, these days, consider, we had a lady in church one time and she just could not leave her kid in the nursery. And the problem is she'd had psychological training. She said, oh, he or she, whichever, had separation anxiety. Yeah, the kid wanted his mama. We never called that separation anxiety back in the 60s. It just means that the baby cries when his mama's not there, and mama needs to stay out of the nursery because every time she goes back there, the baby cries. So just stay out of the nursery for a couple of hours, the kid will be fine. But it's separation anxiety, right? I know that when I was growing up, I knew one kid that had been diagnosed with ADD. One kid in my lifetime. We all looked at him like a zoo animal. Ooh, he has ADD. Whatever that means. My sister, my younger sister, grows up and still teaches in the Texas school systems. When she became a teacher, she had one class where I think she said there were like 35% of all the boys in the class had ADD. I think that ADD is a natural form for boys. I think all boys have ADD. My point, ladies and gentlemen, is that in this passage you have Moses who has these circumstances he can't control, and that's obviously one thing he's going to have to overcome to become what he did become. And God didn't say much about it, didn't emphasize it, didn't say, oh, and, you know, just look at all that Moses overcame. He was so torn. He was so broken. His mind was tortured by all the things that he had to go through. Didn't do that. You know, I think that God is old school. I do. I had a coach in high school, and when you got blasted, football, when you got blasted and were hurt, he'd stand over you and invariably say, get up, rub some dirt on it. Old school. I think God was old school. I do. Because none of those touchy-feely things, I'm not suggesting for a moment, they weren't real. I'm not suggesting that Moses didn't grow up with wounds that some of us probably don't even understand. I am suggesting that he overcame circumstances he could not control by overcoming them. He became what he became by overcoming circumstances he could not control. These days, victimization has become a fine science. I mean, invariably, if any of us go to a psychiatrist or psychologist, undoubtedly, every one of us has some sort of syndrome that, by the way, we can use for the rest of our lives to justify our behavior, that we can use for the rest of our lives to justify our failures, that for the rest of our lives we can be looked upon as having been categorized in a category, that we are somehow wounded in ways that we cannot help, and we can't help it, but we should be given special consideration, especially in our failings, because this is something we couldn't help. I want to say, you don't get any of that from the Bible. Moses, we know, was born into some hardships. And probably a broken heart and a torn mind. I don't know how to describe it all. I don't know what kind of psychological profile they might give him if he were brought into the average office today. I just know that without saying much about it or anything about it, Moses overcame all those things with the help of God, and none of those things he could help. They were not fair. It's not fair to take a baby away from its mama. It's not fair that A kid should be born in this life. And the expectation was by law that the midwives should kill him as he emerged from the womb. That's not fair. It's not fair that these things aren't his fault. It's not right that Moses should have to start life with these impediments. But then if you'll stop and think about it, you probably know some folks that have started life with impediments. There are people that suffer injuries that you know that live with pain every day. And it's not fair. Right? I read a book one time about a guy, a soldier named Donald Hamblin. He was jump qualifying for the Pathfinder platoon in 1962 when he jumped out of the plane and parachuted into some high line wires, and 69,000 volts blew his leg off. He went through all the therapy and all that, got his new leg, and still qualified for the Pathfinder platoon. It's amazing stuff. My point, ladies and gentlemen, is here you have Joseph in the Bible. He's a poster boy for anybody who has ever gotten their legs cut out from under them repeatedly in life. Every time Joseph got to his feet, he got slapped back down. It's not fair. And sometimes the Lord allows us to be dealt, if you'll pardon the expression, a hand of cards. That's not fair. And some folks get to live their lives through without it being fair. And he still expects you to overcome. Now, I want you to know, Moses overcame all the obstacles that he had. And one of those obstacles was that there were circumstances beyond his control. You cannot control what people are going to do. You cannot control the family you were born into. You cannot control sometimes some of the things, the messes that you inherit in life from your mother or your father or your previous boss or the previous homeowner. Sometimes when you move into a new home, you find out there's stuff wrong in the home, and it's not fair that you didn't know beforehand. And so often these days, again, victimization is a way of life for some where there's always somebody to blame. In the meantime, even though it's not fair, and nonetheless, you're called to overcome. And I just want to say that Moses overcame those things, circumstances that were not fair. When David inherited the kingdom from Saul, he hadn't been on the throne very long at all when a 3-year famine became evident. They were without water. They were without rain for 3 years. Finally, when David got around to asking, he said, "What is this all about, Lord?" And the Lord said, "This is about what Saul did to the Gibeonites back in his day. And now you, David, are having a drought because of the fact of some things that he did to the Gibeonites." So David inherited this major issue that affected the whole country from the previous king. It wasn't David's fault. He didn't know that was the case. And yet he had to overcome. So I want to say, first of all, Moses overcame circumstances beyond his control. I want you to see also in Exodus chapter 2 that he also had to overcome the fruits of his own actions. Because by the time you get down to verse 11 and 12 and 13 and 14, Moses goes out and sees an Egyptian smiting one of his people. And so he kills the Egyptian and buries him, hoping nobody saw it happen. But somebody did see it happen. And Moses wound up having to leave Egypt and become an exile. Is that right? Well, I just want you to know, that was impetuous action. It was not time for God to have Moses rise up to lead the children of Israel out of Israel. That was impetuous that he did that. It was presumptive that he did that. And whether you like it or not, that was Moses' fault. It wasn't Moses' fault that he was born a Jew, that he was born into Egypt, that he was born to his mother and father, and that he had to grow up in Pharaoh's. That wasn't his fault. He overcame it, but it wasn't his fault. It was his fault that he killed the Egyptian. It was his fault that he lost his temper. It was his fault that he wound up in exile because of getting ahead of God, making a bad decision, an emotional decision, and having to pay for it for a lot of years to follow. That's not all, though, really. He spends 40 years in Midian for that crime, if you want to call it that. And while he's in Midian, he marries a woman, right? Has some kids. And along the way, does not circumcise his son, Gershom, right? So the kid is not in the covenant. And along the way, the angel of the Lord came by and almost killed Gershom for that. Now, what is that? That is carelessness. Probably carelessness. Perhaps a little resentment on the side. I mean, God stranded me here in this place. Why didn't God have the children of Israel lead? Why didn't he have them follow me out as I had killed the Egyptian? Why didn't we do that then? Instead, now I've been out here for these 40 years doing nothing except chasing sheep around. Why should I circumcise my kid? After all, God let me down. So some resentment, carelessness. Hey, that's Moses' fault. That's Moses' fault. See, there are things that you can't help have happened. But those are always interlaid with things that you could help by mistakes that you did make. Is that right? Moses goes out in the wilderness, leads them out. First time they're thirsty, smote the rock, water flowed out. Second time they're thirsty, the Lord says, now, speak to the rock. But he was still mad, still angry, still had a temper problem, smote the rock anyway. And yeah, water flowed out. But Moses didn't get a chance to go into the land because of that little thing. I just want to say, one of the greatest men of the Bible, his life ended as a judgment, once again, for a precipitous, impetuous decision made in anger. Something he could have helped. So, ladies and gentlemen, I'm telling you, really, two categories of things. There's a couple of things I'll add, but really two categories of things that you're going to be called to overcome, things that you couldn't help, and there's going to be plenty of them. There are things that have happened to you in your life that you could have done nothing about as far as the happenstance of it. But there are things that you could have helped, and you're going to have to overcome those too. And I just want to say that Moses did. Now, the good news in all this, again, Moses ends his life in a judgment that takes his life from him where he cannot enter the land, he can only see it. So, one of the greatest men of the Bible ends his life in a judgment against himself where the Lord will not let him go in. In fact, don't speak to me anymore of this matter. Right? There's that. But, you know, the good news is that you don't have to be perfect for God to use you. God is not beyond using somebody that makes mistakes. Okay? Now, that said, how would you like to have a judgment told you right now that tells you that the thing that you wanted and worked for your entire life, you cannot see fulfilled because of something you did? Here is Adam. Adam yields to his wife who gives him the fruit. She's in the transgression. The Bible says he was not deceived, but he wanted to die with her. And so he takes the fruit. And those folks lived to be 900 plus years old. Knowing for that entire 900 years that they have spiritually killed their seed. That every problem that any of their kids, grandkids, and great-grandkids ever have, that every war that will ever be fought by their progeny will be their fault. Now, you're talking about carrying around a burden. I mean, I'm not sure how Adam left this world with his sanity. And I'm sure that, you know, psychologists would have an absolute wonderful time with old Adam. Because I just want to say somehow, Adam still lived out a fruitful life and died in a rich old age, died and went to heaven, and having overcome one of the most, well, one of the grandest, astounding mistakes, the highest cost perhaps anybody has ever paid for a singular mistake in anybody's life. Here you have Abraham. How would you like to be Abraham, having believed God and been complimented for it, having had righteousness imputed to you for it, and yet in the process of the fulfillment of the seed, you wind up yielding to the voice of your wife, you wind up going into another woman, having a child by her before the promised seed is conceived. And then for the rest of your life, you get to watch these two boys grow up and fight and feud and everything along the way, knowing that it is your fault that the seed has been corrupted. That there's a pollutive element to the promise that God would have you fulfill. See, ladies and gentlemen, I know that there are people here that carry burdens for what you did. I know that. I want to just say that there are a lot of folks in the Bible that carried a much deeper burden than you carry. And I want you to know that they overcame them. There are things that have come your way that you couldn't help. And I hope that you haven't laid down and quit in any one of them, because you are called to overcome circumstances that are beyond your control. And I want you to know, you're also called to overcome those actions that have cost you. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And there are some things that you have done that have caused you great trouble in your life. I want you to know something. God wants you to overcome them. Moses did. Moses did. Nobody gets through this life without making a mess. We don't have to stand up this morning and give testimonies, thank the Lord for it. But every one of us along the way has made a pretty good mess. And I imagine there are some messes here this morning that were you to stand, were you asked to stand, you wouldn't, because you wouldn't want people to know the fullness of what you conceived in the mess that you made. And there's probably some times that you've been ready to lay down and quit. I'm sure that Moses was ready. I want you to know, Moses didn't lay down. He overcame both circumstances beyond his control, and he also overcame the fruit of his own actions. When Israel sought a king when God was their king, they went to Samuel, and he said, "You sure you want a king?" "Yeah, we want a king." The Lord said, "Okay, give him a king." And finally, just before he gave them Saul, Samuel stood up and made them understand just what it was that they had done. And when they understood what they had done, they wept and wailed and were broken. And you know what he said? He said, "Fear not, ye have done all this wickedness in asking you a king. But turn not aside from following the Lord." Ladies and gentlemen, I'm just telling you, you know, there's a bunch of stuff you're going to have to live with that wasn't your fault. And you're going to have to overcome those things and not feel sorry for yourself. And then there are things that you have sown that are going to come to pass. They cause you great trouble and great sorrow. And you lay awake at night thinking about them. And you're going to be called to overcome those too. You don't get to lay down and quit and have God's permission to do so. You don't. You just don't. I want you to see something else. Look in Exodus chapter 2. Here's a guy who became arguably one of the most well-known mortal man in the Bible. I suppose some would argue, well, Noah or Abraham or whatever. But as far as mortal men go, Perhaps the most famous man in all the Bible, born of a set of parents that put him in the bulrushes in an ark, and he wound up not being reared by his own mother and father, at least in the normal family fashion. Here's a guy that became, that overcame everything in life. He didn't just overcome, though, circumstances beyond his control. He didn't just overcome the fruit of his own actions. Notice down in chapter 2, verse 21. I'm sorry, I'm having trouble keeping my throat cleared this morning. Got up this morning and I was hacking and coughing and snot was running. So I keep having to hack and cough. I'm sorry. Verse 21. Moses is now fled to Midian, where he finds a guy that has some sheep. It says after he marries Zipporah, and Moses was content to dwell with that man, and he gave Moses Zipporah his daughter. Moses, in his alienation, goes, gets a job, gets married, has a family. I wanted you to notice the word in verse 21. Moses was content to dwell with the man. I want you to know something. One of the things you're going to have to overcome in your life is contentedness where you're at. Moses had to overcome contentedness. Moses was 40 years old when he left Egypt. He spent then 40 years married, raising a family, loving his wife, and working a job. And then God called him out 2/3 of the way through his life. That would, you know, be more like if Moses lived to be 120. If we live to be, call it 75, then it would be the same as me leaving Egypt at 25, me marrying Marcy and having a family from 25 to 50, and then God finally calling me at 50 out to do something special. My point in saying that, ladies and gentlemen, is that, you know, Bible says there that Moses was content to dwell with the man. One of the things he had to overcome was his contentedness. Now, don't misunderstand. There's a godly side to contentedness, right? They that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, but godliness with contentment is great gain, right? I mean, with food and raiment, let us be therewith content. We're called to be content in what God's given us. Well, that much is true. But you're not called to be content if God has something else for you to do. And because of your contentedness, you lay back and don't do it. And you say, oh, no, Lord, I got a family and I got kids. I can't do that now. I was willing to do it 40 years ago, but not now. Not now. I got a job, I got a pension, I got a career. I can't do that now. He had to overcome contentedness where he was. We have a tendency to settle. I'm not just saying that you do that because you reached middle age. We have a tendency to find a niche where we've got a job, we've got money, we've got a family, we've got comfort, food. Boy, it's easy to get that in America, right? I mean, if we're homeless and didn't have any food and were diseased in Ethiopia or Nigeria, you wouldn't be content. It'd be easier to move then. Maybe it'd be easier for God to get your attention then, too. But the fact is that maybe even in our discomfort, we still find a place that we can live in. And then the Lord comes by and there's a fire burning on the hillside, a burning bush. And you say, I'm not interested because I don't want anything to mess up the bed I've made here. I want you to know something. One of the things that Moses fought was contentedness where he was. He loved his wife. Probably loved his father-in-law. Certainly loved his kids. Maybe he even learned to like herding sheep. But the Lord came along and said, look, I got something for you to do. Say, well, I'm not all that interested in doing it now because you ignored me 40 years ago. And I was willing to do it then, but not now. I got too much going on. I wonder how many of you here, the the Lord, you know full well the Lord has something else for you. And He's been prodding you and poking you. Maybe He's even spanked you for it. And the fact of the matter is, you like your life how it is. And you're really not interested in talking to Him about it because you know He's going to shake things up. I'm not trying to run any of you off. I don't want you to leave. I'm just saying, there's always another step. There's always the next thing to do. There's always tomorrow, and what God has me do tomorrow may not be what He had me do today. I just want to say that if I'm so content where I am that the Lord can't get my attention and get me to move, that is something I have to overcome. I know Christians that resist God regularly because they don't want to go there, do that, change this, change that, change the other. Well, Moses became perhaps singularly one of the greatest, well, perhaps even the greatest mortal man in the Bible, depending on who you ask, mentioned 800 times in the Word of God. And one of the things that he had to do was overcome his contentment where he was. I tell you something else he had to overcome. He had to overcome excuse making. Look in Exodus chapter 3. He has ventured to go look upon the burning bush. And there the Lord has called him. He's not all that happy about that, by the way. And verse 11, standing in front of a burning bush, facing the angel of the Lord in the burning bush. This bush that cannot be burnt. It says in verse 11, Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go into Pharaoh, that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Oh, well, who am I? I'm a nobody. And further, verse 13. When I come unto the children of Israel and say unto them, "The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you," they shall say to me, "What is his name?" What shall I say unto them? I don't know what to say. I can't go on visitation because I don't know what to say. I can't go street preaching because I don't know what to say. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Folks, this is one of the greatest men of the Bible. And as soon as the Lord tells him to do something, he says, "Oh, no, I can't. Verse 1. Moses answered and said, "But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord hath not appeared unto thee.'" Verse 10. Moses said unto the Lord, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue." Chapter 4, verse 13. "O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send." Well, Moses, it seems to me that God's trying to send you. He said, "Well, no, I don't mean me. I mean somebody else." Look at 6:12. This goes on for three chapters where every time the Lord pauses to take a breath, Moses jumps in and says, "Oh no, I can't go for this reason and that reason and the other." I'm telling you, he had to overcome excuse making. Even Moses, chapter 6, verse 12. Moses spake before the Lord, saying, "Behold, the children of Israel will not hearken unto me. How then shall Pharaoh hear me, who am of uncircumcised lips?" Verse 30. "Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh hearken unto me?" He says something, then God fills an entire column with words telling him how he's going to do it. And he still comes back with the same thing. "Oh, I can't do it." Now, ladies and gentlemen, he had to overcome excuse making. There's always a reason not to go. I'm a great excuse maker. There's always a reason not to go, but I will say this. Generally speaking, I understand there are extremities and that sort of thing. Generally speaking, there are some unacceptable excuses for something, for you to serve the God whom you are to love with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, and all your strength. And when you say, "Oh, I'm too busy." Well, I understand busy. I'm a pastor. I am the father of a teenager. I'm the husband of Marcy. I understand busy. I understand busy. And there are times I am too busy to do some given thing somewhere along the way. But where busy becomes a habit, where you're not doing what you should be doing, that tells me that you've got an idol that you're keeping too busy with. Busy is really not that acceptable an excuse. Tired. Now look, if you crawl into the house at the end of the day on your hands and knees and then don't do anything else because you are too tired, then okay. I understand. But where you crawl into the house at the end of the day and still find something else to do and use tired as an excuse to not serve God, something's wrong. Tired is, generally speaking, not really an acceptable excuse. And if you're going to get to sell it to God one day, I suppose. But I'll dare say a stroke makes you tired. I just want to say that I live tired. Tired is a way of life. And busy is a way of life. Being uncomfortable is not an acceptable excuse. The fact that you're comfortable doing what you're doing and would be uncomfortable doing what God asks you to do is probably the best indication that you probably should go do that. Because God really does not care that much about how comfortable you feel. Excuse making. I'm afraid. So, most things that have been ever accomplished by anybody have been accompanied with fear. You think it's not scary doing some... You think it's not scary having people come to you asking advice that will affect things for eternity? You think it's not scary saying, "Well, this is what you should do." Think it's not scary raising kids? Think it's not scary having teenagers? When wasn't something you were doing accompanied by fear, if you had sense enough to think about it? Fear is really not a very good excuse at all. How about, "Well, I'm discouraged." The best thing you can do for discouragement is get off your can. It's true. It's true. Here, Moses could well have said, "I tried before and I failed. I tried this before and now you're calling me back to do the same thing. I tried it. It didn't work. So I'm not going to try again." That's unacceptable. Because the first time, God didn't tell you to do it. This time, He's telling you to go back and do it. Right? "I'm mad. The brethren always let me down." Moses' brethren had let him down. Right? Excuse making. One time a guy walked up to his neighbor and says, "Hey, my lawnmower's broke. Can I borrow yours?" Guy says, "Nah, my wife is sick." Guy said, "Okay. what's that got to do with me borrowing your lawnmower? He said, nothing. When I don't want to do it, any excuse will do. We're going to have the invitation now. Any excuse will do. Moses had to overcome excuse making. He stood at a burning bush with God speaking to him in an audible voice and said, no, I can't go. No. Making excuses. He had to overcome that. And I want to say, lastly, I want to say, take your Bible, turn to chapter 5, verse 21. And this is going to strike us all where we live, I think. Exodus 5:21. Moses has gone into the land and worked some miracles, had a talk with Pharaoh, and when he talked with Pharaoh, it made things worse for the children of Israel. And so the children of Israel are not happy because now they have to do absolutely everything and have not been allowed to reduce their production of brick. Verse 19, the officers of the children of Israel did see that they were in an evil case after it was said, ye shall not minish aught from your bricks of your daily task. They met Moses and Aaron, who stood in the way as they came forth from Pharaoh. They said unto them, the Lord look upon you and judge, because you have made our savor to be abhorred, in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us. We were slaves before, now you're really killing us. It's your fault. Now Moses and Aaron go in to give the message of God to Pharaoh, and doing so, they walk back out, and Pharaoh has made it worse for the children of Israel than it was before. And the children of Israel are hurting already, and it's bad. And so here Moses stands having done what God told him to do, and things are made worse. So somewhere there's a voice whispering in Moses' mind that says, your God's not dependable. Look, you did what he said do, and now look what happened. It's worse than it was before. Look in chapter 7, verse 10. Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Now, that'd be a nice trick to have. I just want to say, I'd like to have that one. Pick up a staff, toss it down, and it becomes a snake. Joseph wouldn't stay in the same room with me. Verse 11. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and sorcerers, now the magicians of Egypt. They also did in like manner with their enchantments. Oh my goodness. I've gone in and here's my big moment. Ta-da! Ta-da! It's a snake. Pick it up. It's a stick. Ha ha ha! In come the magicians. They do the same thing. What's the deal, Lord? You know, just stand by. Maybe your God's not dependable. Look in chapter 7, verse 20. And Moses and Aaron did so as the Lord commanded. He lifted up the rod and smote the waters that were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. And the fish that was in the river died, and the river stank. The Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. Oh, man, two of two. Now, they don't match absolutely step by step because Aaron's rod did eat theirs, but still, it was enough to harden Pharaoh's heart. Maybe my God isn't quite the God that he said he was. You know? How about chapter 8, verse 7? And Aaron stretched out his hand, verse 6, over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt, and the magicians did so with their enchantments. Now, I know that eventually this ended, okay? I know that the magicians could not bring lice from the dust. But I'm pointing out here that these first few trials through, you know, in something that's supposed to be a slam dunk, the magicians are, in some sense anyway, keeping pace with God and His signs and wonders and miracles. And somewhere along the way, Moses had to ask himself, now, I know God called me, I know He talked to me, and I know I talked to Him in a burning bush. But I just wonder if God is completely the God that He says He is or not. I mean, doubts about the Lord. Now, you can be honest or dishonest about it, but most everybody here has a shadow or two in your faith where you really wonder if God can do, would do, will do what He's promised. Right? I don't expect you to nod, but it's true. And you know, Moses had to overcome doubts about the Lord. And you know what? I'm glad he did. Over in chapter 14, verse 13, you see it. Of course, they've been through a lot. Now, Pharaoh is chasing them out of the country, going to pursue them, trap them up against the Red Sea. And in his mind, he's going to kill them. And chapter 14, verse 13, with Pharaoh running up behind them, and the children of Israel complaining and chiding with Moses. Verse 12, is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He shall show you today. Now, whatever else is the case, by this point Moses has come around and he knows that God is going to deliver the children of Israel. But early on, he had to be standing there thinking, what in the world is going on? Having some doubts about the Lord. I remember a story I heard about a missionary named Darlene Rose that was captured during World War II. She was a missionary to New Guinea. The Japanese came through there and put folks in prison camps and stuff. Threw her in prison, and among other things, they fed her with little more than an oatmeal diet for her entire stay. So her health was deteriorating and such. And she kept asking the Lord, why are you leaving me to, here I am your servant. I'm being left here to eat only oatmeal day in and day out, week after week, month after month after month. She eventually was released, got out, came to America, and was at times would go to churches and tell her story of her captivity and such. And one particular time she stood and said, it was telling the story about how she had all these health problems, stomach problems and intestinal problems and stuff, and being cast into prison with by the Japanese and such, fed only oatmeal, and praying all this time, why can I not get more decent food than just oatmeal? Here I am, not only a prisoner, but with this condition as well. And she said that she closed out the meeting, and a dapper, older gentleman came walking down the aisle and pulled her aside and said, Mrs. Rose, I'd like to talk to you for a moment. I just have a question to ask you. Can you tell me some details about the intestinal and digestive issues you were having when you were in prison? And so she described her condition and how uncomfortable and painful and all that it was. He said, well, my estimation is that you had this, some, you know, syndrome, some disease. And he said, do you know what we always prescribe for that syndrome? An oatmeal diet. Only oatmeal. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you can't see it all from this side. We see through a glass darkly. And you can see clearly enough what you're supposed to overcome. You can't always fathom the mind of the Lord and why He's doing what He's doing. What I do know is He intends for you to overcome these things. And I doubt seriously that 1 in 1,000 Christians do. Those five things, you need to overcome those things. Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Father, we come to you this morning, and we've seen a man live through it, overcome it, and become something truly special. Father, we hold no supernatural gifts and talents. None of us are Superman or Spider-Man or any of those things. We are men and women of ordinary strength, ordinary capacities, and ordinary weaknesses and sins. You ask of us a faithfulness, a commitment, obedience. And Father, these men that we mentioned this morning, that's what they rendered the successful ones. The ones that failed and faltered, failed in those things. I pray you'd help us to be of a mindset that we would be willing to battle and overcome things that are our fault as well as things that are not. Excuse making, contentedness of where we are, doubts about the Lord. May we battle through those things. That is the Christian life. That is the Christian battle. Help us to labor in these things and overcome as so many of your men did. Father, we ask your help in these things. In Jesus' name. Remain with our heads bowed, our eyes closed here. Let me give you an opportunity to come this morning if the Lord dealt with you about something. It is in all of us to blame somebody else. It is in all of us to find an excuse to wallow in our failure. Sometimes it's just easier just to stay where we are, to not rock the boat any further or rock the boat again. I want you to know that Moses had to overcome those five things, or the children of Israel would not have been delivered, at least by Moses. Oh, God would have raised up somebody. It's also fair to say the Lord will probably raise up somebody if you refuse to overcome. But the point is that He wants you to overcome. He wants you to. He called you to. It's your responsibility to. It's your privilege. Is there anybody else that needs to come? Let's look this way with a songbook in hand, 323. Number being dismissed now, Lord, we hope with your blessing. We've been here this morning, heard the Word of God. Hope that all will be made better for it, Father. If there's somebody here lost, I pray you'd help them see their need for salvation. It really wasn't a salvation message this morning, Father. I pray you'd help each Christian here to earnestly labor to address things that perhaps we've been lax in at times. And Father, you intend for us to overcome the same things that Moses did. And sometimes we have done a pitifully poor job at it. I pray you'd help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. See you back tonight at 6. Prayer meeting at 5:30. If you can come, look forward to it. See you later.